Well, we begin with a pop quiz. We haven't had a pop quiz in a long time, and I know how much you enjoy them, so I thought I would go ahead and do it. Now, this pop quiz is actually fairly simple. There's only two questions, and within each question, there's two possible answers. So if you think about it, there's a high probability that you could get an A-plus on this quiz. But then on the other hand, if you think about it, well, you know what I mean. But no one's going to grade it. You'll grade it yourself. But I think you're going to understand where we're headed with all this. Here is question number one. What method of outreach did Jesus use during his public earthly ministry? I will present to you choice number one. When Jesus began his public earthly ministry, he saved a whole bunch of money, purchased a plot of land in Galilee, and hired a group of men to build a church building. This building would serve as his church headquarters. After the church building was completed in Galilee, Jesus devised some wonderful programs that would take place at the building for the purpose of attracting people. For his kickoff, Jesus planned a big event at his new church headquarters. He hired local musicians. He catered delicious food. He planned to give tours, answer questions, and the culmination of this event would be a rousing message about the kingdom of God. He promoted his big kickoff event by distributing flyers handwritten on papyrus and distributed them in the towns and villages of Galilee, and all who came to Jesus' church headquarters were greatly blessed. Was Jesus' method of outreach one where he built a large ministry headquarters and then invited people? Choice number two. When Jesus began his earthly public ministry, he went out to the people, to their cities and villages. He went from town to town, connecting with people, interacting with people, relating with people, and talking to people about God's kingdom. And he personally ministered to those in need. He also developed personal relationships with some of the people, those whose hearts were open to the kingdom of God. He asked them to follow him and to become his disciples. And then he took his new disciples, and together they went out to where the people were, into their towns and villages, preaching and teaching and healing people of various diseases. Was that the method of Jesus during his earthly ministry, that he went and directly ministered to the people in all the towns and villages in Galilee? Choice one or choice two? We move to question number two. What method of outreach is commonly used by Christians in the United States of America today? Choice one, build a ministry headquarters known as a church and invite people to come. Or go directly into the towns and communities and neighborhoods and minister to people. Is it choice one or choice two? We're going to get back to this pop quiz at the end of the message. You know, one of the reasons why God came down to earth as a human being, God became one of us, by the way. His name was Jesus of Nazareth. He was fully God and fully human. One of the reasons God came, become one of us, his name was Jesus of Nazareth, was to show us how to live. He's our role model, our example. God made us his imitators. And God knows we need to follow the right leader, amen? And that's why he brought Jesus, one of the reasons. Well, that's what the Bible says. In 1 John, one of the core disciples of Jesus said, "This is how we know we are in him. Whoever claims to live in him must live as Jesus did." It's a beautiful word, live in him. We sometimes translate it as abide. It's a deep-rooted connectedness, an ongoing relationship with Jesus. It's referring to a genuine Christian. We could say, whoever claims to be a genuine Christian must, it's absolutely necessary, what? To imitate Christ, to follow the example of Jesus, to live as Jesus lived. And the goal, people, the goal, church family, of the Christian life, is Christ likeness. That's our goal. That's what this sermon series is all about. We're following Jesus, the right leader, in the Gospel of Mark, which was written by Mark. He was known as John Mark. He was a close companion of the Apostle Peter. Peter was a core disciple of Jesus. He went on a preaching tour in Italy, in Rome. He brought John Mark with him. John Mark started writing down these incredible, succinct stories of Peter as an eyewitness. And when Peter died, he brought them all together, and now we have the gospel according to Mark. Today we're in Mark chapter 6. Open up your Bible to Mark chapter 6. It's an exciting chapter once again, an action-packed chapter of Jesus. I want you to follow along. I'm going to read the entire chapter. I'm only going to be preaching on one of the stories. That is the format that we've had. We read the chapter when we focus in and hone in on one story. We're going to read and go through Mark chapter 6. Did you find your place in the Bible? Here's the scene. Remember last week, Jesus miraculously healed and brought back to life a 12-year-old girl who died. It was amazing. Now he takes his disciples and says, "We're going to my hometown. We're headed to Nazareth. Let's find out what happens next." Mark chapter 6. Jesus left there and went to his hometown, accompanied by his disciples. When the Sabbath came, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were amazed. "Where did this man get these things?" they asked. "What's this wisdom that has been given him that he even does miracles? Isn't this the carpenter? Isn't this Mary's son and the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? Aren't his sisters here with us?" And they took offense at him. Jesus said to them, "Only in his hometown, among his relatives and in his own house, is a prophet without honor. He could not do any miracles there except lay hands on a few sick people and heal them. And he was amazed at their lack of faith." Then Jesus went around teaching from village to village. Calling the 12 to him, he sent them out two by two and gave them authority over evil spirits. These were his instructions. "Take nothing for the journey except a staff, no bread, no bag, no money in your belts. Wear sandals, but not an extra tunic. Whenever you enter a house, stay there until you leave that house. And if any place will not welcome you or listen to you, shake the dust off your feet when you leave as a testimony against them." They went out and preached that people should repent. They drove out many demons and anointed many sick people with oil and healed them. King Herod heard about this, for Jesus' name had become well known. Some were saying, "John the Baptist has been raised from the dead, and that is why miraculous powers are at work in him." Others said, "He is Elijah." Still others claimed, "He's a prophet, like one of the prophets of long ago." But when Herod heard this, he said, "John, the man I beheaded, has been raised from the dead." For Herod himself had given orders to have John arrested, and he had him bound and put in prison. He did this because of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, whom he had married. For John had been saying to Herod, "It is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife." So Herodias nursed a grudge against John and wanted to kill him. But she was not able to, because Herod feared John and protected him, knowing him to be a righteous and holy man. When Herod heard John, he was greatly puzzled, yet he liked to listen to him. Finally, the opportune time came. On his birthday, Herod gave a banquet for his high officials and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. When the daughter of Herodias came in and danced, she pleased Herod and the dinner guests. The king said to the girl, "Ask me for anything you want, and I'll give it to you." And he promised her with an oath, "Whatever you ask, I will give you up to half my kingdom." She went out and said to her mother, "What shall I ask for?" "The head of John the Baptist," she answered. At once the girl hurried to the king with the request, "I want you to give me right now the head of John the Baptist on a platter." The king was greatly distressed, but because of his oaths and his dinner guests, he did not want to refuse her. So he immediately sent an executioner with orders to bring John's head. The man went, beheaded John in the prison, and brought back his head on a platter. He presented it to the girl, and she gave it to her mother. On hearing this, John's disciples came and took his body and laid it in a tomb. The apostles gathered around Jesus and reported to him all they had done and taught. Then, because so many people were coming and going, they did not even have a chance to eat. He said to them, "Come on, come with me by yourselves to a quiet place. Let's get some rest." So they went away by themselves in a boat to a solitary place. But many who saw them leaving recognized them and ran on foot from all the towns and got there ahead of them. When Jesus landed and saw such a large crowd, he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. So he began to teach them many things. By this time it was late in the day, so his disciples came to him. "This is a remote place," they said, "and it's already very late. Send the people away so they can go to the surrounding countryside and villages and buy themselves something to eat." But he answered them, "You give them something to eat." They said to him, "That would take 8 months of a man's wage. Are we to go and spend that much on bread and give it to them to eat?" "How many loaves do you have?" he asked. "Go and see." When they found out, they said, 5 and 2 fish. Then Jesus directed them to have all the people sit down in groups on the green grass. So they sat down in groups of hundreds and fifties. Taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, looking up to heaven, he gave thanks and broke the loaves. Then he gave them to the disciples to set before the people. He also divided the 2 fish among them all. They all ate and were satisfied. And the disciples picked up 12 basketfuls of broken pieces of bread and fish. The number of the men who had eaten was 5,000. Immediately, Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go on ahead of him to Bethsaida while he dismissed the crowd. After leaving them, he went up on a mountainside to pray. When evening came, the boat was in the middle of the lake and he was alone on the land. He saw the disciples straining at the oars because the wind was against them. About the 4th watch of the night, he went out to them, walking on the lake. He was about to pass them, but when they saw him walking on the lake, they thought he was a ghost. They cried out because they all saw him and were terrified. Immediately he spoke to them and said, "Take courage, it is I. Don't be afraid." Then he climbed into the boat with them, and the wind died down. They were completely amazed, for they had not understood about the loaves. Their hearts were hardened. When they had crossed over and landed at Gennesaret and anchored there, as soon as they got out of the boat, people recognized Jesus. They ran throughout the whole region and carried the sick on mats to wherever they heard he was. And wherever he went into villages, towns, and countryside, they placed the sick in the marketplaces. They begged him to let them touch even the edge of his cloak. And all who touched him were healed. Mark chapter 6. We discover there are 5 stories in Mark chapter 6. Number 1, Jesus was rejected in his hometown. Number 2, Jesus sent out the 12 disciples. Then John the Baptist was beheaded. And then Jesus miraculously fed thousands of people. And then finally, Jesus walked on the water and rescued his disciples. Today we look at the 2nd story, when Jesus sent out the 12 disciples. You might want to listen up, because just as Jesus sent out the original disciples, Jesus sends you out into the world. Here's the map. You see, on the northwest of the Sea of Galilee, called Lake Galilee in Luke's Gospel, you see the headquarters of Jesus. It's a town called Capernaum. You travel southwest, you see Nazareth. That's his hometown. That's where they traveled to. And after he got rejected at Nazareth, he went into the synagogue, was the guest rabbi, and they're scratching their heads going, "Isn't this Mary's son? His brothers and sisters are here. Who does this guy think he is?" They rejected him. He gathers his disciples, and they're about to go out into the greater Galilee area from Nazareth. We now transition to a teaching time. Mark chapter 6, beginning in verse 6b. It says, Jesus went around teaching from village to village. Remember, they're leaving Nazareth, and now they're entering all the various towns and villages in the Galilee area. A companion verse for verse 6 in Mark 6 is Matthew 9:35. It is a greater description of what Jesus did. It tells us, Jesus went through all the towns and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and sickness. We're going to take a look at Matthew 9:35 because it is an expanded version of Mark 6:6. We find out that he went through. The word means travel about. You can get the wrong idea that this was like a parade, you know, where Jesus had an entourage and they're waving at the crowds, hey, how you doing, and going to the next village. It wasn't like that at all. He spent time in the village and town with the people. And it says all the towns and all the villages. What's the difference between a town and a village? A town was walled. It was larger. It had security or protection. A village was unwalled, and it was usually smaller, and they're open for predators, whether it be people or animals. Josephus was an historian at the time, and he writes there were 204 towns and villages in the greater Galilee region. We discover what Jesus did in each one of these towns and villages. These present active participles in the original language tell you the manner in which he went through or went about the towns and villages. Teaching, preaching, and healing. Teaching simply means careful instruction and communication, and he did so in the synagogues. Last week we learned that the synagogue is the center of life for a Jewish community. And obviously it was a worship center on the Sabbath. They would have worship together, and Jesus was invited in to be the guest rabbi. Picture this. This would have been a lot of fun. He would open up a scroll of the Old Testament, read it, and then show them how he was the fulfillment of the message in the Bible. Now that would be amazing. And he's doing this as a regular practice. He was also preaching. Now I want you to know, I don't like the translation of the Greek word this participle is preaching, because you get the idea of, whew, I'm off the hook. That's what you do, Pastor Peter. I'm not a preacher, right? But that's not what the word means. It means to announce or proclaim something. It's a verbal proclamation. In this case, it's the gospel, the good news about the kingdom of God, which is the rule and reign of God. When you put your faith and trust in Jesus, God rules and reigns in your heart. That was the message. And also healing. This substantiated the message. He comes and says, I'm the Messiah, the Son of God. And he starts healing people. And they're like, wow, this is true. It was miraculous healing. What we see in the life of Jesus, he had a ministry of presence and action. It's absolutely clear from the gospel. Mark accentuates his teaching. It was the defining focus of his ministry. Think about it. We're to follow Jesus, right? That's what we're here learning about. He had a ministry of presence with people and action. Keep that in mind. That was Jesus. Simply put, Jesus got off his seat and onto the street to where the people were. Meaning for us, we got to get outside of the four walls of the church building and get out there in Cape May County to where the pre-Christians are and introduce them to Jesus Christ. That's what we're called to do. Because that's what Jesus did. We continue on with verse 7. Calling the 12 to him, he sent them out two by two and gave them authority over evil spirits. Picture it in your mind. Rejected in Nazareth. He calls the disciples to himself. It just means summon. He's gathering them together. Some scholars will say the way it's written that he did it two by two. He put them in pairs. So there'd be six pairs, right? Six times two equals 12. Even I can figure that out. And he would bring two by two, and the word sent is an official word. It means commission. So he would officially commission them and send them out. Notice the progression that the disciples go through, because the same progression they went through, we go through. Jesus called them, just like Jesus called you to himself. You're trained by Jesus as you study the word of God. They were trained in person. He instructed them about the kingdom of God. And then he empowered them. As we see, he gave them authority. And then he commissioned them here. And then finally, they're sent out into the world. You see the progression. This is a fulfillment of what Jesus said initially when he called the disciples. Remember, he said in an imperative command, you must come and follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. We learn there are three aspects of this call. And the same aspects for these disciples are the same for you and I. When Jesus calls you, He calls you to himself. Do you realize that? Christianity is a relationship with God. He calls you to action, to get out there and make disciples of all nations. And he calls you to community. You're not to do it on your own. It's not an individual thing. It's something you do with other Christians. We call it the church, that we as a church are to gather together and get out there in the world, more to follow in the message. Now, the two by two, you may be wondering, why did he put them in pairs? The Bible has the answer. Ecclesiastes 4, 9 through 12. Two people are better than one, because they have a good return for their labor. If either of them falls down, one can help the other up. But pity anyone who falls down and has no one to help him up. Also, if two lie down together, they will keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? And though one may be overpowered, two can defend themselves. A cord of three strands is not quickly broken. And then Deuteronomy chapter 19 tells us clearly that you can't have one witness, you need two or three witnesses to establish a testimony. That's the reason why. It makes sense, does it not? We're to do this together. Do you understand that? And there's more coming in the message on that. And he gave them authority over evil spirits. Please note, when you take a look at the Bible and the book of Acts and you hear in the Gospels, apostolic Christianity, that means the ministry of the core original apostles, was accompanied by supernatural deeds. It substantiated the gospel message. That's what we see in the Bible. Okay, now, well, this is a real teaching time here. Please stick with me. Some of you are going to be bored by this, but I have to go through this. I'm going to do it quickly. Verses 8 through 11 are not going to make sense to you as they didn't make sense to me, because these verses are targeting the culture at the time. You're going to go, what is he even talking about? Well, this is the scene. He's bringing the disciples together, whether he did it two by two or the 12. And he says, I've got instructions for you. I'm sending you out into the world, all the villages and towns in Galilee. Now I've got instructions for you. Number one, take nothing for the journey except a staff, no bread, no bag, no money in your belts. Wear sandals, but not an extra tunic. We're like, huh? What does that mean? Well, he's telling them what to bring and not to bring. This is what you are to bring: a staff, one tunic, a belt, and sandals. Now, a staff is like a walking stick. It was very popular in the first century. The ground they walked on was rocky. You could turn an ankle, sometimes uphill. The paths were not smoothed out. And it was also a weapon, people. So if a predator came, whack. If a robber came, whack. It was for protection. A tunic was the common clothes of the time. It's kind of like this long rectangular robe. You know, you pull it over, it's got holes for the arms. You're picturing that. It went down to the feet. You know, something I learned, that when you bought a new tunic, it didn't have a hole for the head. You'd have to make your own hole depending on how big your head was. Plus, you knew it was new then. You knew it was a new tunic. Okay? If you bought a tunic that had a hole for the head, no thank you. Someone else has worn that tunic, obviously. I thought that was really interesting. But they would pull it over, and this is the way the common people wore. That's what they wore. They had to have a belt, because these things were not made very good. You can imagine it's like putting a tent on, okay? They had these tight belts, whether it was cloth or whether it was leather. They would wrap it around many times, tie it tightly, because then they had these pockets. They could put money in there and other things in there. And sandals was a necessity, because they're going on a long journey for a long time, which you're going to see. It's rocky terrain. It indicates that many of these disciples maybe didn't even have sandals on their feet. He says, this is what you're not supposed to bring. Do not bring food, luggage, money, or two tunics. Food, you're going to find out why in a moment. Luggage, you're going to find out why. A luggage was really a bag, like a knapsack with stuff in it. Money, really, in the original language, see the last phrase in verse 8? It says, no copper in the girdle. That's how you translate the Greek. No copper in the girdle. He's talking about the lupta. That's the smallest denomination of coin at the time. I don't even want you to put a lupta in your belt. No copper coins in the belt there. No money at all, he's saying. And really, verse 9 is not translated correctly. Do not put on a second tunic. You know what I learned is that there was an inner tunic and an outer tunic. Wealthy people wore inner tunics and outer tunics. It was usually nicer material, much tighter, maybe even color coordinated. And his point is, you are common fishermen from Galilee. I don't want you to go dress up like the wealthy people. You're going into towns to minister to people. Don't go in there with all this fancy stuff on. You're just to wear one tunic, is the point he's trying to make. The message is simple. Bring the bare essentials when you go out into the world. Why? Here's the lesson for them and for us. When you serve Jesus, you must trust Jesus to provide for your needs. You go out there, you don't have all these encumbrances and stuff with you. I'm just going out into the community, and God's going to lead me to someone that I'm going to share the gospel with. I don't need this, I don't need that. He wants the bare essentials. For us today, the bare essentials would be obviously our clothes, but also a Bible. Amen? That's an essential for us. 10 and 11. This is strange as well. Whenever you enter a house, stay there until you leave that town. And if any place will not welcome you or listen to you, shake the dust off your feet when you leave as a testimony against them. Huh? What does that mean? You need to know that he's teaching them how to act. In the first century, it was common practice, and in fact, it was an obligation, that you would provide hospitality for travelers who came into your village or town. That was within the Jewish community. It was part of the Jewish culture. You come into a town, you were expected to provide hospitality. There weren't motels or hotels. You would provide food and a place to eat. But this is what could happen. You go into a town, you picture the two of these guys, they meet somebody, they say, hey, you can stay at my house tonight. They stay there, and the next morning, the two of them are talking and saying, the bed was lumpy and the food was lousy, right? And so they meet somebody else, more wealthy, and he says, you know, you could stay at my house tonight. And they're going, oh, yeah, let's stay at his house. The food is going to be better, and the mattress isn't lumpy. That's why Jesus says, you need to be gracious and grateful guests. Stay put. Don't be looking around for the better place to stay, is the message he's giving to them. Be grateful. Verse 11a is talking about rejection. If you go back to the story or the parable of the four soils, remember that? The foundational parable that Jesus taught. The message was there's four people you're going to encounter in the world. Four types of people. Those with hardened hearts, those with shallow faith, those who are in love with the world, and those who have a heart for God. And so he's letting them know now once again, some people are not going to be excited about the Messiah and Jesus. You will be rejected. We don't know what place means, whether it means in the home they stayed or the people in the town or the entire town. I don't think it matters. The point is, expect rejection. And if they reject you in the message, this is what you are to do. You're to give them a warning by shaking the dust off your feet when you leave as a testimony against them. In the oral law, the oral Jewish law that was written down in the second century, it's called the Mishnah. In the oral law, it clearly stated, the dust from Gentile territory is defiled and contaminated and must be brushed off before you enter the Holy Land. That was a law that the Jews lived by. You go out of Gentile territory, and you have sandals on, you better take those sandals off, and you better put them together and get all that dust off away from you because it's contaminated. You stepped in Gentile country. You see? That's what they were supposed to do. They come into the Holy Land, get rid of the Gentile dust. This is done symbolically, sending a message to them. It's a warning. If the gospel message is rejected, you're in danger of judgment. Don't rely on your pedigree as a Jew. That doesn't make any difference. What matters is if you put your faith and trust in the Messiah, Jesus Christ. That's the warning. It's a strong warning to the people in the town. When they reject the message, they symbolically show them, and they knew what this was if they knew the oral law, by the way. We got through that. Whew. Okay, verses 12 and 13. They went out and preached, meaning the disciples went out into these towns and villages and proclaimed to the people they should repent. They drove out many demons and anointed many sick people with oil and healed them. This is ministry of word and ministry of deed. Now, the message they gave initially was for the people to repent. That sounds familiar, does it not? That was the message of John the Baptist preparing the way for Jesus. That was the first message of Jesus when he launched out in his public ministry. It's an action verb. It means you stop going the direction you're going in life, you turn around, and you embrace Jesus Christ, the Messiah, Son of God, as your personal Savior and Lord. You need to repent, he tells them. Turn away from your sin. And then they drove out demons. We know that's the first step to entering the kingdom of God. This ministry here was acts of mercy. You know that in the first century, olive oil was used as medicine. Did you know that? It was a medicine. But here it's only done symbolically. The olive oil didn't heal them. The disciples, the apostles didn't heal them. The power of God healed them. Do you got that? God is the one that healed. It wasn't the oil. That's the point. And it was done to substantiate the message. Many scholars will tell you that they believe, looking at the geography and the original language, that the duration of this was several weeks or longer. It wasn't just like on a Saturday we get together, you know, okay, from 9 to 12, we'll go out and do something nice for the neighbors here around the church. It was much more than that. It was a lifestyle. Get out there and minister to the people. We go back to the pop quiz as we begin to close out the message here. What method of outreach did Jesus use during his public earthly ministry? Did he build a large ministry headquarters and invite people? Or did he go directly and minister to the people in the towns and villages? I think we all know, do we not? Right? Nod with me, please. You're paying attention. Choice number two is the right answer. Give yourselves a hand if you got it. What method of outreach is commonly used by Christians in the United States of America today? Commonly, primarily, is what I'm coming to. Build a ministry headquarters, a church building, and invite people to come, or actually going out into the community and neighborhood. I would dare say, we may differ on this, that I believe commonly and the majority of the times it's choice number one. It's called attractional ministry. Number two is missional ministry. This is from a previous message I preached about a year ago called Church on a Mission. Attractional method is where you build a church building, you have nice programs, and you invite people to come. What we're learning today, and I think we all know this, churches are in decline. Do you realize that? Many churches are going down. There's some that have even closed in this county. Why? Because they're holding strong to the attractional model, and it's just not working. If they're not going to come to us, we got to go to them. That's the message. It's the old pendulum. You're familiar with that? The pendulum has swung way over the attractional model for the church today, has it not? It's time for the pendulum to swing back towards the missional side, is the point. That's what the action step is all about. Action step number eight, get out there. Want to walk on water? Then get out of the boat. You know the purpose of our church? Let's say it together. Let's read the red letters together. One, two, three. The purpose of First Baptist Church is to introduce people to Jesus Christ and help people live as Christ's fully devoted followers. This is our mission. This is what God called us to do. And it's based on the Bible. Here's a PowerPoint slide from the Church on a Mission messages that I gave last spring. What's our mission? What are we supposed to do? The great commandment, love God and love people. The best way to love people is to introduce them to Jesus. Make disciples of all people. That's the great commission. And the great calling we have. We are called to be ambassadors for Jesus, representing Him in the world. And we can't do it on our own. We must be empowered by the Holy Spirit of God. And that's what our mission is based on. Right out of the Bible. Well, let's get in action together. I want to give you something that I did it in a previous message, but I want to repeat it now. A life group is a small group. That's a small group ministry of our church. You're familiar with that, right? I did a life group back in Rapid City, South Dakota at Bible Fellowship Church called Reach Out. And the reason I want to show you this is because this, everyone, listen up, I believe this is where we're headed as a church. We took the survey. We know that our lowest score was evangelism, reaching out. We're not very good at reaching people for Jesus. After Easter, we're going to focus in on that, becoming healthier. We're going to go on an incredible journey. This is where I think we might be headed. We did this. I did this as a life group, and then we did it church-wide in Rapid City. We gathered together 12 people. Isn't that interesting? The first thing we did was make a list of the pre-Christians in your sphere of influence. You write down all the friends, family, coworkers, neighbors, and acquaintances you know. And then we said, we want you to pray for all the people on that list. Ask God to show you just one of those pre-Christians. Then the following week, each person had a chance. They came forward. We had a marker board. They wrote up Holly, coworker, mother, divorced, child of two. This is what's going on. They would lay out and tell you what this person was all about. So you got to be introduced to Holly. And then we made a list of all the names, and we decided we're going to pray, I said daily, they said regularly, for all the people. We had 17 pre-Christians that we were praying for. We got back together again as a group, and we started to devise a plan. How can we reach these people? And we decided together, we talked about having Matthew parties, service projects, meeting them on their turf. That was clear. We decided they're not going to come to church. Almost all those 17 people had been invited to church before. They're not coming to church. So we said, we got to go out to them. We got to meet them on their turf. And that's what we did. And I gave evangelism training, obviously, during this time. And together we reached out to pre-Christians. Here's one of the events we did. We went bowling, just like the guys did. Remember, guys, we went bowling? That was a lot of fun. Some of you guys were there. We went bowling. You know what? We had over 20 people. There are 12 of us, I think, from the life group, and maybe 8 pre-Christians. Some of them actually came. You know, I bowled with a group, and one of them was a young lady that one of the people brought from the group who wasn't a Christian, and we were bowling together. When she found out that I was the pastor, No, she was really friendly and chatty. She started asking me question after question about God and spiritual matters. You know what you do when someone asks you a question about spiritual matters? You stop what you're doing and you answer. We started talking. You could tell God was working in her life. Well, we developed a friendship. She developed a friendship with Jody. We got together with her and had coffee. Another event we did, we went to the Son of God movie. You guys remember that? That was one of our events. We're going to the Son of God movie together. You know, she came with her parents, and they were all seekers. We had dinner after the Son of God movie, and man, were they asking questions at dinner about that movie and about Jesus. Was that really true? Did he do that? You know, it was just amazing. We had this whole relationship going on. And I thought, that's what God wants us to do, is to reach out. You know what? It was fun. I like to bowl, and I like to eat. But we got to allow the Holy Spirit to lead us, am I right, for these opportunities. We're not going to force it, but we're going to do it together, church family. It's not an individual thing. We're going to launch out as a church, and we're going to follow Jesus. We need to get out there. You want to walk on water? Then get out of the boat.